Okay, just a brief introductory. I want to welcome Rabbi David Harbader, who is broadcasting live from Efrat. I know it's 3:30 in the morning, but since he wrote the book on, he wrote a book published last year on Bereshit in the beginning. So I think this is a particularly wanting to give this parsha, even though he is 7,000 miles away. And we want to thank him for that. He wrote a very interesting book. I have not had a chance to read it yet, but basically, as you'll hear about what the theory behind the book is. He teaches at the Amudim Seminary, among other places in Israel. He's learned in Yeshivat Haaretzion at Yeshiva University, got a PhD from University of Haifa, taught at Herzog College. And it's a pleasure to welcome him and give him a double yashar koach for getting up early. He's reason makdim lemitzvot, the extra mitzvah to teach Torah. Bakasha, Rabbi Harbader.
Thank you, Matt, very much, Rabbi Kelman. Good morning, good night. I'm not sure what to wish you all. I don't know wherever you are, but I know that for me, it's the middle of the night. And again, some people could think that I'm crazy for doing this. However, I believe I have a lot to say, and I love sharing Torah, learning Torah, and so I'm very glad to be here, even on a short night's sleep. I can always go back to sleep afterwards. But I'm happy to be here. It's also nice and quiet in Efrat at this hour of the day, 3:30 in the morning. It's silent and black outside. Actually, silent in Israel these days is a very good thing. As you probably know, there's a lot of noise going on. But as long as it's silent, we'll take it. Okay. So I wanted to start by saying that I think it's somewhat of a, disappointment, even to some extent, a disaster that Parshat Bereshit often, but especially this year, tends to get forgotten because it is often comes right after Simchat Torah, Shmini Atzeret, and especially this year when we have in America, it's elsewhere, not America, in Chutz La'aretz, it's a 3-day holiday, and it's and Shabbat Bereshit is literally tacked on to the end.
Hello.
Of... Are you hearing me?
Go on. I'll manage. If anybody's, I'll mute people.
But I can you hear me?
We can hear you perfectly. Go on.
Right. And it becomes part of the Chag as opposed to its own entity. And Parshat Bereshit, I don't know what you have to say, but I think it's one of the most inviting, engaging, really exciting, dramatic parshiot in all of the Torah. So to have this parsha of all parshiot to be swallowed up by the Chag and not left to be studied on its own is somewhat disappointing, upsetting, whatever the word you want to, especially for someone like myself who actually wrote a book, half of it devoted to Parshat Bereshit. It's called In the Beginnings. We'll talk about this as we move along. But because I have a lot to say on this, it's even more troubling that the Parshat Bereshit seems to get swallowed up and by the Chag. However, you are among the loyalists who, even though it's Chag and Chol HaMoed for many of you, for all of us, you decided to join because you wanted to. You didn't think it was right to ignore Parshat Bereshit just because it's Sukkot. Okay, so now let us begin. So if I were to ask you, and I can't see all of you on the screen, but if you just speak up, unmute yourselves. If I were to ask you, where do we look in the Torah to hear the story of creation? Where would we look for the story of creation? Where would you say to look? What chapter would you open? Anybody like to respond to that?
Okay, 1 and 2.
Ah, very sophisticated answer. Okay, Ruth, very, very sophisticated answer, and it's extremely appreciated. And Ruth clearly understands, and she's a learned woman who has been exposed to the idea that there isn't one story of creation, but there are two stories of creation. So for many of you, that's already well known. What I'm going to do is sharpen it for perhaps more and also not to leave it at the story of creation, but let's develop this. What I would like to argue, and I'm going to argue the next few minutes, that it's not just that there are two stories of creation, that there are two stories of creation that completely contradict one another in virtually every imaginable way. So even those of you who are familiar with the concept of two stories of creation, I am going to try to show you, we're going to work through it to try to see how these two stories of creation completely contradict one another in every way. So let us begin. And you're going to have to, we're going to try to do this quickly because I try to cram a lot of information into a very short period of time. So we're going to run through this. And you're going to have your fingers on the text. We're not going to have an opportunity to actually read all the text, although I will point to you. But let's develop this one step after another, right, in ascending order of importance. We will do so. You need to have your text handy, your Tanakh handy. I will be using the JPS translation. I don't know, you're welcome to use yours, but I'm just letting you know that I will be using the JPS translation to the extent that I'm referring to or reading specific psukim. All right, let's talk about the order of the days of creation, right? Perek Aleph, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that the world was created in 6 days. We all know that, right? Let's go through the days. So day one, the God creates light. Day two, okay, you can follow with me in the text. I'm just summarizing. Day two, God takes the expanse. There's water, presumably there's water all around, and God puts an expanse or a sky that separates the water from above to the water below. And so we have here, right, sky, water above and water. And the sky begins, and then you have here Shamayim, right? And so now you have the water above and the water below. Okay. Then day three, you have all the waters below condensed, constricted to a particular area that's called the waters or the seas or the oceans. And then God brings about dry land. And now within the earth, there is not water everywhere, but water in certain places that are limited to the seas, the oceans, and then there's dry land. And as a result of dry land, you then have, right, vegetation, plants, etc. Day four, we have the lights. We have the luminaries. We have the stars, the sun, and the moon. That's what happens on day four. Day five, we have the birds of the sky and the fish of the seas. And then at day six, we have the land animals followed by the human being. So basically, if I were to ask you, right, when were the plants created? The answer was, we just said it. The plants emerged on day three. Day three, plants emerged on day three, which means that plants and the vegetation preceded the creation of the human being. Okay. Now let's take a look at Perek Bet. Let's take a look, and you have it with you inside. We'll read this together. Perek Bet, chapter 2 of Genesis. Let's take a look. So what does it say in verse 5? Again, I'm reading the JPS translation. When no shrub of the field was yet on earth, and no grasses of the field had yet sprouted, because the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the soil. So what's the condition of the world? We have no grass, and nothing's sprouting, nothing is growing. Why? For two reasons. Because there's no rain, there's no water, and there is no human being to cultivate the land. Okay. What's the next thing that happens? It says, but a flow would well up from the ground and water the whole surface of the earth. So now we have water. And the next thing that happens is the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth. He blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So now we have the human being. So let's just think about sequence here. In chapter 1, in Bereishit Perek Aleph, Genesis chapter 1, the plants and the vegetation preceded the creation of the human being. Here, until a human being or before a human being was created, there was nothing to grow. Only after, and in fact, if you look at the very next two verses later, it says, verse 9, Pasuk Tet, and from the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. When were trees created? After the human being. So now we have a contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in terms of the sequence. Chapter 1 of Bereishit says that vegetation and trees were created on day 3 prior to the human being. Chapter 2 says they follow. They created, the human being was created first. Okay, let's move on. How about the animals? Okay. Chapter 1 of Bereshit. We just said it. Says that the animal was created on day 5 and day 6. In fact, on day 6, prior to the creation of the human being was created after, whereas the last creation, after everything else was created, was the human being, according to chapter 1. What is chapter 2 saying? Well, when were the animals created? The text tells us in verse 18, Pasuk Yudchet, Vayomer, I'll read it in English. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a fitting helper for him. Now, most people assume erroneously, and in fact, I've taught this class in many places around the world, and most people assume erroneously that the next thing that happens when God acknowledges that it is not good for man to be alone, I will make a fitting helper for him, everyone jumps and says, well, what's the next thing that happens? And if this were more interactive, I would allow you to respond. And that is to say that God then created a woman. Except that is not what the text says. After God acknowledges that it's not good for man to be alone, I will make a fitting helper for him. The next thing that happens is, and the Lord God formed out of the earth all the wild beasts and all the birds of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that would be its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky, to all the wild beasts. But for Adam, no fitting helper was found. And then the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon the man. And while he slept, blah, 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 he created the woman, which means the animals were created, right? The first response when God recognized the human being was alone, and had a need for companionship. Shockingly, the Torah has us, right? God creates animals. And therefore that was the solution. Now, that's a bizarre solution for many of us living today, or probably many generations ago as well, but it's what the Torah says. What's important for our purposes, understand the contradiction, because chapter 1, Bereshit Perek Aleph, says that God created the animals on days 5 and 6 prior to the human being, whereas chapter 2 tells us that the animals were created after the human being and in response to the human being, which, by the way, leads us to the next question. What is the purpose and function of the human being, of the animals? Because according to chapter 1, the animals, if you look with me at verse, at Pasuk, in chapter 1, and you read verse 21, verse 22, Pasuk Kavbet. Now, this is referring to the fish and the birds, and the Torah says, be fertile and increase, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. It doesn't have the exact same verse when it comes to the land animals, but one thing is clear, that God assigns a function to the animals unrelated to the human being. How do we know that? Because the human being didn't yet exist. So when God says, right, fill the waters, fill the world, right? It's not related to the human being. It's not in response to the human being. It precedes the existence of the human being. And so the Torah is assigning a task to animals that is unrelated to the human being. That's chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we already said that animals were created right after the human being and in response to the human being's loneliness. This is critical. As we continue reading in Sefer Bereshit, which we're not going to have a chance to do today, but I will, it's important to note this. This is a contradiction. Chapter 1 has the animals prior to the human being. Chapter 2 has them after the human being and a response to the human being. Let's move on. Let's talk about what distinguishes a human being from all other creatures of the earth. If I had to ask you, and you can unmute yourselves for a moment, if I had to ask you, what is the distinguishing, defining characteristic of humanity? What that distinguishes human beings from all other creatures of the world? What would you say? You're welcome to speak up. Anyone who's on this, yes, just unmute yourselves. Go ahead.
Free will.
Well, that may be true, but let's use biblical terminology. Let's use biblical terminology.
Speech.
That may be true, but I want biblical terminology. What is the term that the Torah uses? The Torah uses to distinguish human beings. It's in chapter 1. It's very explicit in chapter 1, the Bereshit Perek Aleph. There is a distinguishing characteristic, right, that defines humanity. What is that terminology that the Torah uses more than once?
Well,
if you don't know what to do,
Telem Elohim.
Telem Elohim. Thank you very, very much. If you take a look at chapter 1, verse 27, actually 26 and 27, chapter 1, Bereishit Perek Aleph, verses 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, etc. And God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Now, what does that mean? There's a great deal of discussion among the commentaries. What does it mean? Is it free will, like some of you said? Is it speech? Is it intelligence? Is it creativity? There's a lot of different ways of interpreting the term Tselem Elohim, the image of God. Okay, I'm not even going to get into it, but because I'm here to show the contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But let's just try to understand something. If the human being is defined, the defining characteristic of human is his Tselem Elohim, that he possesses this thing called, right, divine-like feature, right? He's got the image of God, which means that the human being in his essence is a lofty, divine-like creature, right? If we say that the human being, every single one of us, possesses this image of God within of us, within each one of us, then what we're saying is that we are special. We are unique, and we are godly. We are, let me put it in sort of different terms, we are like walking, talking, miniature gods. That's right, the equivalency of the word Tselem Elohim, that to say that each one of us is, which is highest possible praise that one could offer to humanity. That each one of us has that. Right, is got a certain God feature within him and her, every one of us, which is wonderful. However, if one looks at chapter 2, we see a very, very different story. I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 2, Bereishit Perek Bet, Pasuk Zayin, 7, verse 7 in chapter 2. Let's read it inside. The Lord God, I'm reading again the JPS translation. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth. He blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth. He blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, let's try to understand something. What term is absent from this text that appears in chapter 1? Tselem Elohim. There is no mention of God, of the human being being created in the image of God, but to the contrary, it's not just that the human being was not created in the image of God. This text is telling us, right, the origins of the human being, from where? The dust of the earth. The human being, what was created from the dust of the earth, he's an earthly creature. And by the way, if you didn't notice, if you look two verses later, what else was created from the earth? In verse 9, it says that from the ground, the earth, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. So the vegetation, the trees were created from the ground. And if you look forward at verse 19, what does it say? Chapter 2, verse 19, it says, and the Lord God formed out of the earth all the wild beasts and all the birds of the sky. The origins of the human being and of the animals and of the plants is the same. We are all created from the ground, from the earth. Min ha'adama. I would even reinforce this with regard to the human being, because the Hebrew word for earth is adama. What word does that sound like? Help me out here.
Yeah, Adam.
You get Adam.
Adam, of course, Adam, Adama. That's not a coincidence. By saying Adam, Adama, the Torah emphasizes that our origins are Adama, our earth. We are earthly creatures. Okay? Now, question is, now the contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in its conception of what it means to human being couldn't be greater. Because chapter 1 is saying we are divine-like. We are walking, talking gods. Pat ourselves on the back. We are great. We're amazing, right? We are one, so to speak, with God. But chapter 2 is saying something almost the antithesis. We are anything but godlike. We are earthly creatures. And we are just, our origins are the same as animals and plants. So then the question becomes, so what makes us special? What makes us special if our origins are the earthly origins, just like the plants and the animals? In what regard are we different? So the Torah here gives us an answer in the same verse that we just read. Let's take a look at it again. Let's go to verse chapter 2, verse 7. What does it say? The Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth. He blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The key to understanding what distinguishes human beings from all other creatures is not in his essence. It is in the fact that God took this lowly, pathetic, earthly creature, and he blew into him the breath of life. God endowed the human being with importance the moment he took this earthly creature and blew into him the breath of life. Now, what is the significance of this? This is critical, because what chapter 2 is telling us is that you are really, in essence, you are innately no better than other creatures of the world, which is exactly the opposite of what chapter 1 tells us. Chapter 1 tells us you are innately different because you are created in the image of God, unlike other creatures. The Torah here is highlighting the fact that we are just the same. Our origins are the same as other creatures. What makes us special? That God took an interest in this lowly, pathetic, earthly creature. That's huge, because chapter 1 is telling us that what makes us special is innate, is built into our essence. Chapter 2 is saying your essence is no better than the animals and the plants of the ground. You are all earthly. But you, I invested in you, the human being. I took an interest in you. That's what makes you special. By the way, and I don't have time to show you, but I develop it at length in my book, is that if chapter 1 believes that a human being, like we said, in essence is godlike, chapter 2 says that the greatest sin, and we see it in the story of the tree of knowledge, of Eitz Hadaat, the greatest sin is that a human being should ever attempt to become godlike. Right? What is the reason that the serpent tells Chava, and the Torah later confirms it, God later confirms it, that what's the problem with eating Eitz Hadaat Tov V'Ra? We don't have time to develop this here. The problem with it is that it is something that is meant to be restricted to God and God alone. And the temptation to eat from it was the desire to be God-like. And that is the thing that God found most objectionable. You are not meant to be God-like. Yes, I love you. I take an interest in you. But the greatest sin is if you ever interpret that love as a sign that you are actually God-like. So what chapter 1 takes for granted, that we are inherently, innately God-like, chapter 2 views as the ultimate sin. You always have to know your humble origins, even when God extends himself and expresses interest and cares for you. Keep in mind always the distance, right, the gap between us. I'm always going to be God, and you're always going to be human, even when I bend over backwards, figuratively speaking, to help you.
Isn't the fact that God breathes his breath into man makes man distinguishable from any other creature?
That's exactly right. He breathes into him, and that's what gives him life. But without that, he's nothing.
Makes him divine, but that makes him divine.
No, it doesn't make him divine. It makes him someone who is cared by the divine. The very fact that Adam is called Adam, Adama is created from the earth, it means that he is given life by virtue of the fact that God brought him to life. But he's not created as a lifelike creature. He's not created special. He's special because God gave, it's the gift of God, right? Whereas the difference is how we respond. In chapter 1, in Bereishit Perek Aleph, the response that we can have, and by the way, it's not implicit, it's explicit, right? When we go in and conquer the world, we're conquering and filling the world in chapter 1, it's Pu Urvu, which we'll talk about in a moment. let me get it. The function of the human being in chapter one is, we'll see in a moment, is pruer who was to fill the world, which means that our job is to walk around feeling that we are godlike. And the more we spread, the more we fill the world, inhabit the world, then we are spreading our godlikeness, right? At selling around the world, right? But chapter two, right? So because we are inherently, we're innately godlike because we have Tzelem Elohim. But chapter two is saying whatever life we have is not part of us. It's an expression of God's concern for us. And therefore the response, right? We don't walk around the world patting ourselves on the back. We are godlike. We have to walk around the world feeling a sense of gratitude that he's the one who gave us this life. If I had to give a metaphor, pardon my Disney comparisons, but I would have to compare it to Pinocchio. And some of you might laugh, but I've said this before and I'm going to say it again, right? What is Pinocchio? He's a piece of wood. But when the fairy then gives him life, he suddenly comes to life. But at any moment, that could be taken away. And you're going to go back to you are in essence just a piece of wood. And that's what more or less what chapter two is saying. You are a piece of dirt. And you are nothing special except for the fact that God took an interest in you. So we never, ever can forget our humble origins in the chapter two, in the Bereishit Perek Bet version of, or conception of humanity. Chapter one says we are by definition, right? No matter what happens, we're always maintain that status as Tzelem Elohim. So there's a huge difference. Again, I think these are contradictory accounts of what defines our humanity. But let's also move on to the question of what is our role in the world, which I just mentioned a second ago. Our role in the world in chapter one is, let's read chapter one, verse 28. Let's take a look at the role that God assigned, right, this human Tzelem Elohim, okay, in the world. So he says to him, Vayomer lehem, I'm sorry, reading the English, God bless them and God said to them, be fertile and increase, fill the earth and master it, and rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and all the living things that creep on earth. God assigns humanity the function of being fertile, increasing, filling the earth and mastering, by the way, which is very similar. Okay, the first part of it is very similar to animals, right? Pru ovu, be fertile and increase. However, the second part, filling the earth and mastering it, ruling the fish of the sea, et cetera, mastering the earth and ruling the fish, et cetera, that is something that was a task or a role that was not assigned to the rest of creation, but to the human being specific, which is basically another way of saying, because you have the Tzelem Elohim, you are godlike, unlike the other creatures, you have to exercise that godlike by proliferating the species and by exercising control. Again, I don't want to get into what that means. It most likely means, right, sort of using the world, using the created world to bring out the best in them. Again, this is subject to interpretation, but the question of, in other words, we have this power as Rav Soloveitchik, who we'll talk about in a moment, talks about majesty and grandeur. We have power, and that power needs to be exercised, right? And that's what chapter one is telling us in terms of human beings' function in the world. Chapter two is a very, very different perception. Oh, by the way, it's very important. And where does one fulfill that function? It says, right, Peru avu milu ta'aretz. You have to fill the earth. Now, the earth refers here clearly to the earth and all its expanse. We have to fill the earth, which means to spread our wing throughout the world. That's the vision here. Spread, right, Peru avu means proliferate. Spread, right, be fertile and increase, and spread your wings around the eretz, around the earth, the world in all its expanse. But if you look at chapter two, we have a totally sort of contradictory perception of what the human being's role is in the world. Let's take a look. We said it a moment ago, right? What was the background? What led or what precipitated the creation of the human being in chapter two? It's the fact that nothing could grow. We saw this in chapter two, verse, right? Five. It says that nothing could grow. No shrub in the field was yet in the earth and no grass in the field had yet sprouted. So what happens? God decides to create the human being. So what is the, one doesn't have to be a rocket scientist to draw the logical conclusion that the function of the human being is to work the land so that the land can produce. It says, again, look at the end of verse five, and there was no man to till the soil. And then God creates the human being. So by, right, without being too much of a Talmudic expert, but if there's no one to till the soil, and then God proceeds to create the human being, that means that the function of the human being is to till the soil. But let me ask you the following question. And by the way, let me, the Hebrew word is la'avod et ha'adama. To till the soil, la'avod et ha'adama. Where does one find adama? Where does one find adama? You can unmute yourselves and answer. Where does one find soil?
In the water, in the earth, which God has waters before he creates man, Vehishka, which I think is a
No, but I'm saying, but the, that's, there's two sources. There are two things that have to happen in order to have things grow. And the text tells us that. There has to be water and there has to be a human being to work the land. Okay. The question is, my question to you is, if the human being's function is to work the land, where does one find land? Adama. A person finds Adama right under their feet. Anywhere you are. Okay. Anywhere you are, you have Adama under your feet. Okay, which means that here's another contrast with chapter one. It's a geographic contrast. Because in chapter one, in Bereshit Perek Aleph, the human being is meant to fill the earth in its all its expanse, to fill the Eretz, to fill the world, right? The globe, so to speak. Spread your wings. But in chapter two, it's completely different. It's saying that your function is meant to be fulfilled right here, wherever a human being dwells. Presumably, there's Adama under his feet. Okay, so the geographic difference is that according to chapter two, the human being is meant to fulfill his function right here, to work the soil that's under your feet. So you don't have to go anywhere. Now, the question that begs itself is, why did God feel a need to put the human being into the Garden of Eden? I address that I devote a good section of chapter three of my book to that question. But I think chapter two of my book. But it's a legitimate question. But the fact is that the human being is not in chapter two is not meant to fill the world, the earth, the Eretz. He's meant to work the land, the Adama, which is right beneath the feet, which means that not only is the human being a creature of the Adama, that his origins are Adam is Adama, but also his function and role in the world relates to the Adama, to the earth beneath his feet. The human being in chapter one is meant to fill the earth in all its expanse. In chapter two, the human being is meant to fill, right, to work the land right here and right now. Totally different function, okay, between, in terms of what is the human being's role in the world, between chapter one and chapter two. Let's move on. How about the man and the woman? If you want to talk about a contrast in the accounts of chapter one and chapter two, right? It couldn't be starker than the description of the man and the woman. Because in chapter one, right? What's the relationship between man and woman? Woman, right? What is there? Is there a difference? Is there a difference in the origins? What is God, right? What's the relationship between man and woman in chapter one? Anybody want to unmute and answer?
They seem to be two separate creatures.
They are separate creatures, but beyond that, they're separate creatures. What is their right? Is one right? Is there? Do they have distinct roles in the world? Is there a difference?
No, the woman is made from the
They are created equal. They were both created equal. They were both created with Tzelem Elohim. They were both created in the image of God. And in fact, the function that God assigns to the man and the woman are identical. In fact, let's take a look at the verses, at the text, right? It says, verse 27 and 28. What does it say? And God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fertile and increase. And that, okay, in other words, God speaks with one exception, and there are reasons for that exception. God speaks in the plural. God is speaking to both the man and the woman. And by the way, the translation, JPS translation here, in my opinion, is not correct, because the translation of Adam here shouldn't be man. It should be human being. The species, God creates the human being, right, both male and female. And then he blesses them, be fertile and increase. Why is it obvious that men and women have to be both equally involved in their task, right? Why is it there that they are both given the same function, same role in the world? Well, clearly, to the extent that the function of humanity is to be fertile and increase, one doesn't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that you need to have a man and a woman for that purpose. So God assigned, so human beings were created man and woman in chapter one. And the function, the role that was assigned to human beings in chapter one is the same. Both man and woman were created in the image of God. They were created together and they were given the same exact task. But chapter two, that's a very different story. Remember that in chapter two, right, that the male human, right, preceded the human being, the male version of the human being was created first, and the woman was created afterwards. But not only is the sequence different, the function is different. When the Torah, after God creates the woman, he says, okay, we actually read this before. He says in chapter 2, verse 18, the terminology is, right, ezer kinegdo, which is a difficult term to translate. It's translated here as a fitting helper. There are a range of translations. The point being that the function of the woman is different from the function of the man. Now, I know that that expression, that terminology of ezel kenegdo, it can be very perceived as very offensive to people who are sensitive to, right, to, let's say, women's rights, etc. I will just say, and I, again, more to say on it in my book, but it is not, probably not what most people think, namely that the woman is meant to be the man's helper, like his servant. In fact, most places where the term Ezel appears in the Torah, most places, in the Tanakh, it refers to God. God is God, is the human's helper. So to refer to the woman as God's helper is ultimate praise, because it's saying that God is, that the human being is dependent on the woman in the same way that he's dependent upon God. But I don't want to get into the specific interpretation since of our lack of time. The point I'm trying to make is that the role that the human being, that the man and the woman have in chapter one is the same, but in chapter two, they are created separately and given different roles in the world. Let's go to our final, perhaps most important character of all. And that character is God. Okay. So just summarize. We've talked about vegetables, vegetation and plants. We talked about animals. We talked about, right, the sequence. We talked about the function of animals. We talked about the nature of the human being. We talked about the purpose of the human being. We talked about men and women in terms of what, how they were created and what their purpose is. And in each and every case, the two accounts, Bereishit Perek Aleph and Bereishit Perek Bet, tell two dramatically different and, I would say, contradictory stories here. But it doesn't end there. It goes on to chapter, right, it goes on to the most important character of all, being God. And God in chapter one, if you think about it, okay, is, well, let's talk about the name of God in chapter one. How is God referred in chapter one? Bereishit Perek Aleph. What is the name of God? You can all unmute yourselves if you know the answer.
Elohim.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Elohim, by the way, is the way that God is referred to exclusively in chapter one. And Elohim is a generic term. It doesn't refer specifically to the Jewish God. It's Elohim can refer any God. And it's another way of saying that it's talking about the universal, right, transcendent nature of God who creates the world at large. And it's not just the name of God, but the God of Perek Aleph is a God who is sort of in heavens. He utters words and things happen on earth below, right? He issues words, things happen, and then he issues commands specifically to the living creatures, and he speaks to the human being and he says, this is what you need to do in the world. He speaks and he expects things to happen. There's a gap between what God says and the world, what God expects and the world below. It's a conception of God who is he's created an orderly, right, a very well-designed universe who looks at the world. At the end of it, looks at the world after each day. And what does he say at the end of each day? He looks at the world, observes the world, and he says, what?
Kito.
Kito, it's good. And at the end of the entire creation, he says, it's Tov Me'od. In other words, here is a God who's got a very clearly thought out plan, like an architect, like a master architect. And he looks at the world and he says, right, he's got a very clear idea. Each day, right, you have different segments, different elements, like someone who's designing a building, and there are different parts and different stages. And at each stage, you observe what you've done, and you said, good job, you know, I can move on to the next step. That is how God is. He's a master architect, master designer, and ultimately, right, that he then implements his plan to perfection. And he looks at it and observes, this is exactly what I had in mind. That's the God that emerges from chapter one. But in chapter two, let's first begin with the name of God. The name of God in chapter two is what? Not just Elohim, but if you look throughout from chapter two, verse four and onwards, which is the second account of creation, it's Yud-Kei Vav-Kei Elohim. It's the Lord God. It's not just, and Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is actually the personal name of God. We don't pronounce it precisely because it's too holy to pronounce in its original form, because in some way it's God, as if to say God has a personal name. But having a personal name and using and employing God's personal name is another way of saying that this is a personal God. But when the text refers to God as Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, that he's basically telling us that this is a personal God who is involved in the world, not this, right? It's an immanent God, not a transcendent God who's in the heavens above. And the proof, of course, that this is a relationship God, we've already seen, right? First of all, that God goes down and he takes this earthly creature and blows his breath. He gives something of himself to bring this human being to life. But then after the human being is alive, he doesn't just give orders. In fact, right? He doesn't just give orders. Yes, he does give orders, right? He says you can eat from this tree, but you can't eat from that tree. These trees, you can't. He does give orders, but at the same time, he also takes an interest in the human being. Right, he looks at the man and he says, and he realizes he's alone. It's not good for man to be alone. So he's aware and he's sensitive to the plight of the human being, and then he proceeds to address it, which means that of course, so it means that he's a personal God who takes an interest in the situation and the condition of the man on earth, and by the way, that runs throughout. Right? It's a very personal God who's down, sort of down. He descends from the heavens, so to speak. But not only that, and here is something that's hard to hear, but it's what the text says. So I'm going to be loyal to the text. And that is that this God is a God that doesn't seem to have everything planned out in advance. He doesn't seem to have anything or know everything in advance. He doesn't come across as a God who knows everything in advance. And how do we know this? How do we know this? Because the moment, right, he realizes that the man is alone, right? Lo tov hayot adam levado. It is not good for man to be alone. What? You didn't know when you created him that he was going to be alone, that he was going to be lonely and seeking companionship? Remember, the God of chapter one has everything planned in advance. It's well thought out. He knows exactly what he's doing. And then when he does it, he looks it back and says, good job, good job. This God, right, a Perek Bet, Hashem Elokim, is a God who looks at the world and he sees that not everything was right known in advance, but not only is not everything known, but the terminology, right? The terminology is not, he doesn't say that the world is good, like chapter one, where every day he says it declares it's good. In fact, in chapter two, he says, Loto. There's no mention that the world is good. And the one time that word is used, it's loto. It's the opposite of good. So it's not good. So in the worldview of chapter two, there is such a thing as not good. And when God discovers not good, he then addresses it. So it teaches us that the human being, that God of chapter two is a very, very different God. Well, to put it in stark terms, here it goes. My summary statement. Chapter one describes a very godlike human. Chapter one has a very godlike human. Chapter two has a very human-like God. Are you with me? Chapter one has a very godlike human. Chapter two has a very human-like God. Okay. So now I think that we basically summarized, right, the key differences. So the two accounts of creation are not just two accounts of creation. They are two dramatically different conceptions forget human beings, of the world, right? Different conceptions of what animals, plants, what is it? What are they? What's their function in the world, right? What defines a human being? What is the function? What's the goal? What's the role of a human being? The man and the woman, complete different relationship. What are their origins? What is it? What is their role? It's different in two accounts. Who is God? What's the nature of God? Right? What do we do with this? And what is the name of God and what is the nature of God? So we don't merely have two different accounts of creation. We have two completely, in my view, completely contradictory accounts. Now the question is, in the last 15 minutes, we're going to ask ourselves, what do we do with these contradictions? So.
Rabbi.
Yes.
Contradictory or can they be complementary?
I don't think they're complementary. I don't see how you could possibly. Oh, we're going to address them. But I was trying to highlight, right? I think that if we're. I think that it's impossible to say they're complementary given the stark contrast in every which way of every one of these elements in creation. But hold that thought. Hold that thought because that's exactly what I want to address. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? And there are three approaches I'd like to share with you. I want to share with you three approaches because they are extremely important in terms of our understanding of what the Torah is trying to teach us. Extremely, extremely important. Approach number one, which is the classic approach of traditional exegesis for thousands of years, starting from the time of the rabbis and pretty much throughout history, that when we have a contradiction or contradictions between biblical texts, what is the approach that we should adopt? Anybody like to unmute themselves and answer? When we have contradictions?
Both are correct.
And what, how do you make them both correct? What do you have to do? You have to use, right? You have to, one second, when you say both are correct, that means two different things. The classic exegesis is to reconcile contradictory texts, to reconcile, to show that there is no actual contradiction, that the contradiction is only, right, it only is an appearance of contradiction. And so, although there are contradictions throughout the Torah, in every, virtually every subject, the question is, what do you do with contradictions? So the classic exegesis of the rabbis is to say they all, there's no contradiction. We find a way to reconcile contradictions so that they don't contradict one another. I'll give you one of many examples just from the text that we've been studying right now. I'm going to give you one that you may be familiar with, and it's just worth analyzing for a moment. You must have heard, or many of you must have heard, the idea that God created a man and a woman, right? Two-faced creature. You might have heard this before. I'll explain what it means. It's a midrash, and Rashi actually brings this as well, that the human being originally was two-faced. Like the front, one side was a man's face, and the back was a woman's face, and that God separated them. Now, what possessed Chazal, the rabbis, to offer this very bizarre explanation? To me, it's obvious. To me, it's a classic example of a harmonistic approach because they were aware, as they are in many cases, of the contradictions between texts. And in this particular case, they were aware of the contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. And so they couldn't ignore it. They couldn't possibly ignore it. So what do? They try to reconcile. And how do you reconcile? In this particular case, it seems that it's all completely contradictory. What do? So they say, well, since the Torah can't contradict itself, what do? We reconcile it. So if chapter 1 is saying that the man and woman created equal or created together, then that's true. What is created together? That they had, right? But then chapter 2 says the man was created first and the woman was created from the man. So what do? You come up with this very bizarre suggestion that at first God put the human being, right, was comprised of two faces, a man, male and a female, and then God separated them. So that would ostensibly resolve the contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the story of the creation of the man and the woman. Now, it's far-fetched for most of us who are hearing this for the first time, and maybe some of us who've heard it before. But we have to understand that the Chazal didn't see that they have any other option, because they understood the extent of the contradictions here and in other cases, and they felt we have no choice. So we have to come up with this fanciful explanation, right? Which seems bizarre, and it's not just bizarre. It's almost demonstrably wrong, and I'll tell you why it's almost demonstrably wrong. To say that the word zachar u'nekeva in chapter 1 refers to a two-headed creature, because that's what they're essentially saying, that God created zachar u'nekeva, two-headed right? Male and female two-headed creature, right? In the flood, in the story of the flood, it tells us, I don't have time to show you right now, it tells us that God told Noah to bring animals, zachar unekeva, male and female, onto the ark. Now, I have never seen anyone suggest that Noah was instructed to bring two-headed animals onto the ark. Because zachar unekeva, in its very simplest sense, right, is the same as it means meant then and it means today. Zachar unekeva means male and female, not a two-headed creature. Okay, and that's, like I said, the proof is the fact that Noah didn't bring a two-headed animal. He brought male and female of the same species. And so what the Torah here uses, zachar unekeva, it's not telling us about a two-headed creature. That's in terms of pshat. But nevertheless, Chazal had no way around this tension or this contradiction between it, and they had to come up with this fanciful attempt to reconcile a contradictory text.
Only the word tsela indicates that...
Which one?
Tsela. Tsela, a side. It was a side of God.
Tsela. But tsela appears in the second chapter. The word tsela is some people say it's side, some people... Yeah, but this, I'm going back to chapter one. To say zachar unekeva, forget what that means. To say that zachar unekeva in chapter one means two-headed creature is forcing a reading onto the text, which isn't in the actual text. But again, if you start with the premise that the Torah doesn't contradict itself, then you have no choice but to impose this reading on the text. But that's one approach. One approach is, and it's the classical approach, when we have contradictions between contradictory texts, we must reconcile them. Okay, even if sometimes the reconciliations, right, or the harmonizations seem absurd to many of us. Approach number two, and this is an approach that didn't emerge until the middle 19th century, and it's obviously anathema to any traditional Jew's ears, but I'm going to say it, and that is, why are you wasting your time resolving or reconciling contradictory texts? You're wasting your time. You know why there are contradictions all over the Torah? I'll tell you why, and this was led by Julius Wellhausen, a Christian Bible scholar, and he came up with this thing called the documentary hypothesis. And he said, do you want to know why there are contradictions all over the Torah? It's because the Torah, again, I apologize for those who are even hearing this, but you need to be aware of it, that the Torah is a composite of different documents written by different people at different times. And so if you find contradictions like these between chapter one and chapter two, but they're all over the Torah, then there's a simple answer. The Torah was written by different people at different times with different worldviews and different agendas. And hence, of course, we're going to have contradictions because they're not contradictions. They are simply different worldviews by different people, right? And they were collected or redacted into a text that we have today called the Torah. That is approach number two to this question. Approach number two, right, is we're wasting our time reconciling contradictory texts because, in fact, they are... Right. They are contradictory because they reflect different authorship and different sources. That is approach, by the way, if you don't know, is widely accepted in various, there are various versions of that in the academic world. When you study Bible in the academic world, that's largely the premise. The premise is it's not a divine document, but it is a human document and it's a collection of different documents that were all pulled together at a particular time in history. And that's the Torah that we have in front of us. But there's a third approach. The third approach was first articulated by Rabbi Soloveitchik in this famous work, and it's probably why many of you are familiar with the two stories of creation, called The Lonely Man of Faith. And in this book, which was written in 1965, it wasn't a book, it's an article, Rabbi Soloveitchik did something that's unprecedented in the annals of Orthodox or traditional parshanut, in traditional exegesis. He does something which many of us who study Rabbi Soloveitchik take for granted, I want to emphasize the extent of the revolution that he created here. Because in his beautiful analysis of chapter one and chapter two of Genesis, right, he basically says that they're both true. Both accounts are true. He's fully aware of the contradictions between the texts. But rather than artificially trying to reconcile them or harmonize them, he says they are both true. They represent two different conceptions of the human being and of God. He calls one Adam the first and Adam the second. I will not even begin to summarize this magnificent article for you, right? Where he develops and analyzes philosophically, theologically, what each one of these, right, stories is coming to teach us that there are different types of humanity. And they're different types of God. And rather than forcing, right, on the text, a reconciliation of contradictory texts, the contradiction in the text reflects a contradiction in reality between different types of human being and different ways in which God relates to us in the world. In other words, it's not a contradiction that's meant to be resolved according to representative aging. It's a contradiction that has to be lived and embraced. And so in this regard, this is a total revolution in terms of learning, addressing the contradictions in the Torah. And that is, you don't have to. In fact, not only it's not helping, it's missing the point. Whenever you try to reconcile contradictory texts, at least he's referring to chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Bereishit, these stories are meant, the contradictions are built into the text, are intentional, right? It's not a flaw in our reading. It's intended. God is intentionally giving us two contradictory versions of creation to teach us valuable lessons that human beings have this, right, within us, a certain tension, right? A paradox within each one of us, right? Sometimes we are sort of grand and majestic creatures who like to conquer and create the world. And sometimes we're meant to focus on our humility and our humble origins and sort of view the world. I'm not going to begin to summarize this article, but the approach that Rabbi Soloveitchik offers here is a nothing short of a revolution. Because again, he's unlike thousands of years of biblical exegesis. He's saying, at least with regard to chapters 1 and 2, he's saying the contradiction is not meant to be resolved. It's meant to be accepted and embraced and internalized. And we're going to live with a constant struggle fluctuating between one concept of human being and the other concept of the human being. And that's life. That's part of the beauty of life, that we are complex creatures and God is a complex creature. So this approach, which again, I strongly advise those of you who have not read The Lonely Man of Faith, read it, because what he's doing, and I'm highlighting not so much the theological brilliance, which it is, but I'm highlighting the ingenuity and the boldness of Rabbi Soloveitchik in actually embracing a new way of looking at approaching contradictions in stories, in the biblical text. So that is the great contribution that Rabbi Soloveitchik makes to biblical exegesis. However, the problem with Rabbi Soloveitchik's approach is that he only addresses contradictions between Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that's because he only wrote an article on Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. In other words, he only addresses the contradictions in the story of creation. But what were you to do if I told you that there were two stories of the flood? Have any of you ever heard that there are two stories of the flood? I can't see all your faces, but I imagine that most of you have not heard that there were two stories of the flood. Let me ask you the following question. Why did Avram make Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael? Why did he move to Eretz Yisrael? Most of you would instinctively say because God told him to. But if you read, that's in chapter 12 of Bereishit. But if you read chapter 11, right before chapter 12, it says that Avram went to Eretz Yisrael following his father, Terah, who already embarked on a journey towards Eretz Yisrael. And he followed him. So when God issues his statement in chapter 12, Lech Lecha, go to land, it doesn't seem to make sense because he's already gone. He's already left his homeland. And he's already left his homeland following in his father's footsteps. So what are you telling him, Lech Lecha? And if I were to show you the two versions of the genealogies, right? And after the story of creation, the Perek Dal and the Perek Hey. And I can go on and on. What I'm trying to say is Rav Soloveitchik, no fault of his own, as brilliant as the solution is, it only addresses the contradictions between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But if we were to, and I don't have time to show you, I would love to have the opportunity to show you, that there are two, that I believe, and I would try to convince you if I had time, that there are in fact two stories of the flood, and two stories of Avram's Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. And these contradictions need to be addressed as well. In fact, my claim is, and this I have to finish up, my central claim is, and my entire book is written, and I'm going to give the title now, right? It's called In the Beginnings, Discovering the Two Worldviews Hidden Within Genesis 1 through 11. My claim is that the contradictions don't begin and end with the creation story, but they continue all the way through. That there are two parallel worldviews, two parallel narratives that reflect two parallel and completely different worldviews. two conceptions of God, two conceptions of the human being, two conceptions of the relationship between God and human being. And this carries through all the way. How do we explain this? What's the Torah trying to convey? Much deeper ideas that go way beyond the story of creation. And I guess because my time is up, I'm just going to have to say, if you want to learn more about this, then I certainly welcome you to either get a copy of my book, which is available on Amazon, or you could check out my website, davidharbader.com, and a lot of other things. But there's so much more to be said on Bereshit and Noah, for that matter, that gives us the foundations, understanding the foundations of the Torah, right? Or actually, and actually why I call this, it's not in the beginning, but I actually called it in the beginnings, because I think the Torah is actually telling us that the first entire section of the Torah is offering two completely different perspectives. And I think that they're fascinating, and it's just eye opening to actually study this, and to see what the Torah is trying to convey. If you read the text carefully and see it, it's in multiple voices that the Torah is conveying, and the religious meaning that it offers, to see that there are completely different worldviews that emerge, not just from chapters 1 and 2, but all the way through to Avraham Avinu. And that's what I trace in my book. And since my time is up, I'm going to say farewell. Chag Sameach. I don't know if there's time for questions. Rabbi Jay, you'll be
in charge. Up to you, unless you want to go to sleep. There's,
no.
I don't, my I, end, there's time I, for questions. But if you want to go to sleep or no, dump no, no, at no, the Jay, early Hoshana Rabbah Minyan.
I am so awake. I am so awake that I'm not going anywhere. So if anybody wants to ask questions, even though my time, am I right? My time is up. So
yeah. That's fine. Yeah, absolutely. We'll take a few minutes of questions. Just listen, anybody can stay and nobody has to stay. But just before we take questions, I just put in the chat box the link to your website.
Yes.
And to buy the book. And just to make mention, if you're leaving, what I'm giving my shir tomorrow at 9:05 because Hoshana Rabbah davening, whatever, change time tomorrow, I'll give a shir 9:05 a.m. Our regular sitter shir won't exactly be on the sitter, but it'll be the last days of Sukkot. That's tomorrow. And then on Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag will be giving a shir. He's not going to start his new shir. It's going to be a standalone shir. Mark Speer will be speaking Monday night. We'll have some of our shir next week and then a full slate the following week. So just watch for your emails and Vakasha. Okay, any questions for Rabbi Harbader?
Well, I'm going to answer a question. I just want to say one thing. If you would like, can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you.
Okay, I just want to say one thing. I also have a newsletter that I send out. I send out Divrei Torah on the Parsha and current events. And if you join the letter, you'll get them. I just writing something on Bereshit, something else that I mentioned it, but I'm going to develop it a little bit. And I send out letters, try it almost every week. With thoughts on the parsha, et cetera, and updates. You're welcome. If you sign up, you'll get that. You can get that all through my website. But now I'm happy to answer questions.
Hi. So,
hi.
Hello. So, I like what you're saying. It sounds very much like Rav Mordechai Breuer's Bechinot. I mean, so that's what I'm most familiar with. Yeah.
Yes.
I have the older blue one. On Sefer Bereshit. No, that's Joel.
This is a collection of Barbara Hebroyer's articles on his approach. So
right,
yes.
Right. So
you know, Ruth, you got it. We got it. But I will say one thing, and I don't have time to say more. I would love to have time to say more, but I don't. But I will say the following. If you read what Rabbi Breuer wrote in these articles in this book, where he describes his approach, Ruth is, for those who are still on this Zoom call, yes, I actually, throughout my book, I talk about Rabbi Breuer and I talk about it as a religious way of looking at these contradictions. And yes, his approach is called the Shitat Bchinot, which in English is translated as the aspects approach. But here's the thing. The thing that he writes in his book, in his articles that were written in the 60s, 70s, 80s, he wrote a series of articles on his approach, and they were collected in this book that I'm showing to you for those who still on the call. And afterwards, there was a response of various rabbis at Yeshivat Har Etzion. By the way, this is where he taught, and I studied with him when I was a student at Yeshivat Har Etzion. And so, and here's the thing, that Ruth is holding a book. Yes, I'm familiar with it, quite familiar with it. But here's the thing. If you actually carefully examine what he writes in his articles about his approach and what he actually does in his commentary, you'll feel that there's very little reflection of what he says in his articles and what he actually does in his commentary. And that's very disappointing for me because he says radical things. If I had time, radical beyond imagination. If you write to me, I can send you an excerpt that I wrote from these articles that will blow you away about how he actually fully embraces biblical criticism, fully embraces it with one caveat, which I don't want to get into. But in his commentary, he never even mentions biblical criticism. He never mentions it. And when it is Shiurim, he never mentioned it. And having studied with him for a year and a half, I found that, well, I didn't find out because I really know of biblical criticism at the time. But in retrospect, I found that how could you openly embrace biblical criticism and the commentary and the approach and then never, ever mention it? And so the book that I wrote, and this is response, Ruth, this is a one second response to your comment, is the book that I wrote. And I'm going to say this, it sounds a little bit arrogant, but I have no other way to say it. The book that I wrote on Bereishit is the book that he should have written on Bereishit. It's the book he should have written. Because I quote Bible scholar, Bible course right and left. I also quote classic commentary. But I am not afraid to cite biblical criticism. In fact, I build the structure of the book revolves around J and P, J and P, right? He never even mentioned J and P. But J and P, all I say is that J and P, if you accept Rabbi Mordechai Breuer's approach, J and P are simply the J and P voices of God. Except he never says that. He never says that. So I'm fully embracing his approach, but it's the approach that he said in theory that he didn't actually implement in practice. So I'm doing what he should have done, which he didn't do. That's the way I see it. I've actually said it, Yeshivat Har Sion, when I taught it, that this is the approach that he employed in theory, but he did not implement in practice. Longer conversation. Ruth, you're welcome to write to me if you want to discuss this further. Any other questions?
If there are two valid interpretations of the creation of man, and they're both true, does that mean that Tov and Lotov are both true?
Yes. In fact, if you subscribe to my newsletter, I'm actually coming out with an article today where I talk about both concepts, that there's two conceptions of Tov. There's a conception of I'm summarizing it. There's a conception that Tov is built into the fabric of the universe, which is Perek Aleph. And there's a conception of that Tov is not built in, but it's how we respond to situations of Lotov. In other words, Tov is something that we bring into the world when we see Lotov. Lotov exists in chapter 2. In the second story creation, the second worldview says there is such a thing as Lotov in the world. So where is Tov? Tov is what we create, what we bring to the world. That's Tov. Whereas in Perek Aleph, Tov is already built in. God created Tov. The world is good. The world in its essence is good. But chapter 2 doesn't see it that way. So what's the truth? There's truth in both. Again, if you accept this approach, we're not going to pretend that the two texts are saying the same thing. We're going to accept the fact that both reflect a degree of truth. You follow what I'm saying? Gershon, I see your name is Gershon. Again, this is following. I'm sorry?
I do see that. That's very good. I like the way you put that.
Yes. Thank you. Thank you very much, Gershon. This is actually, that's my Dvar Torah for this coming week that I'm going to hopefully, I wrote it up. I'm just sending it out hopefully today in a newsletter. It's that concept. By the way, I post my Dvar Torah in Times of Israel. So I have like 50 articles in the Times of Israel, including this past Sukkot. I wrote an article that is actually top up in the Times of Israel. I wrote something on Sukkot and they liked it and they featured it, et cetera, et cetera. Any other questions before I go to sleep or before I start my day or go to sleep?
Well, we go to sleep here. We're going to sleep here.
I know. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? Please feel free until Jay cuts us off. I'm here.
I would like to ask a question. Before God creates Adam too, he's Hishka et Haaretz. He waters the earth. I believe that Hishka is the one which leads to the Neshika of Moshe Rabbeinu.
Woo! Now you should write that up. That is very interesting. But send me your thoughts on the matter and I'll happy to look it over. Very creative.
Please. Please tell him, give me your email address.
It's probably on those. It's if you send it to me, I'll forward it.
My pleasure.
If you want to put it in the chat box, I can.
I would love to hear your thoughts. That very clever, interesting reading. Whatever that means, I'd be fascinated to read it further, to explore it further, and to hear your thoughts. Any other thoughts, comments, questions before Jay shuts us out?
Yes, no question. Can you take your proof beyond the story of creation into the rest of the Torah?
I could, but I only do it until chapter 11. I go from Perek Aleph till chapter 12. I go from chapter 1 of Bereishit till chapter 12. It absolutely could. I don't. But there's a limit to what one person can do. Just on those chapters alone, I have 260 pages. So clearly, it's the kind of thing someone asked me, so what's your follow-up book? But I don't want to write another commentary on the Torah. I mean, there's a million commentaries on the Torah. But what I am doing in my book is I'm laying forth a new approach. And so people are free to take this approach and carry it further. And I welcome that. But I am personally not going to write another book that takes it further. Right. By the way, according to the biblical, the documentary hypothesis, which again, Mordechai Breuer in theory embraces, is there are four voices. There's not just, right, J and P, the J and P voices of God, as Rabbi Mordechai Breuer would say. There's the J, E, P, and D voices of God. So it becomes much more complicated as we move forward. But in theory, there's no reason that we have to restrict God to two voices. We can actually say that God can speak in four voices because God is God. Again, this is what Rabbi Mordechai Breuer would say. And this is what I develop in my book. But again, only until chapter 12. That's as far as I go. And believe me, that's enough. That's basically Bereishit and Noach. And the beginning of Lech Lecha, that's as far as I go on my book. And it's plenty, believe me. All right.
Okay, Rabbi Yasher Koch, very good. Thank you very much. Like I mentioned, okay, look forward to learning with you in the future. I mentioned my shiur tomorrow morning, 9:05 a.m. And then Rabbi Liebtag will be Sunday morning. I want to wish everybody Yontif. It's going to be, I think, especially in Israel, a very difficult Yontif. And everybody's saying we have to rejoice and happy, but of course reflect on the very harsh year. And I think people, I said, yes, I don't think people even know what it's going to be like exactly, you know, until, you know, very, whatever. We should just pray that the Sukkah, a peace should be spread upon the Jewish people in the world at large. We see their good news, and our soldiers should be safe, and the hostages should come home. And
Amen.
Good news from Israel.
Amen.
Okay, everybody. Amen. Chag Sameach.
Okay. And thank you again for getting up at 3 a.m, but I see you're raring to go. Okay.
Yep.
So that's
see
great.
You guys.
Okay.
Take care.
Okay. Thanks, man. Bye bye.